Good evening. We're grateful for all who have been blessed with health and ability to make it out here tonight. We're thankful to our Heavenly Father for all that He has blessed us with. And we want so much to learn more perfectly His will so that we can be better servants of His. We've been looking here at the apostles, and we talked at length about certain apostles. Peter, and we looked at the theme of leadership there, Andrew and evangelism, James and zeal, John and love, and then we looked at other apostles that may not be mentioned as much, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. And we come now then to actually three apostles this evening about whom even less is said. We're going to be saving Judas Iscariot for the last of this series. It must be borne in mind that the apostles gave up everything. They gave up all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left all to follow you." Luke 18, verse 28. They forsook houses, jobs, lands, family, and even friends to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice was very much heroic. But this heroism does not truly play out in the gospel records, because the gospel writers, two of whom were also apostles, portrayed the weaknesses of these men. They were very upfront about it all. As far as the gospels are concerned, the apostles give color and life to Jesus, but the apostles are rarely in the foreground. When they do appear, these men, the apostles, how do they often act? How do they carry on? They often manifest doubt and disbelief and confusion. Sometimes they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Sometimes they speak when they should rather be silent. At other times they're clueless about what they ought to have figured out and understood. And meanwhile, they perform few miracles. They tried to cast a demon out of a boy and found that they could not. Peter sunk while attempting to walk on water. The Gospels simply don't paint these men as heroes, which I actually believe is a testament to its inspiration. But their heroism plays out after the ascension of Jesus and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, they act very differently. They perform astounding miracles. They're courageous, and they preach and proclaim the gospel message with newfound boldness. And it all says one thing today, that God can transform the lives of the most ordinary of men. He can develop those of us here at Lawrenceville, men and women, as great instruments in His service. And when you look here at this ensemble of men, mixed and matched, to form a cohesive unit, there is a powerful weapon that was there to wield against the devil with these apostles, ultimately as they matured. And it's a picture, I believe, too, of the power that can exist in the church when we allow our individual talents and traits to supplement the traits and talents of others. We can accomplish wonderful things in the community, in the spheres of influence that we are blessed with. My brother is also a gospel preacher, but even he could tell you that we are very different in terms of our personality, at times in terms of just our demeanor. But nevertheless, there are people that both of us can reach. And need I even say that no two of us here are alike. You can reach some that I might have trouble with. I might be able to fare better with some others. But let's do all that we can here to be active in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle that we want to start with here tonight is known as James, the son of Alphaeus. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, when you're looking at an accounting, a record of the men whom Jesus had selected to serve officially in this capacity as apostles, James, the son of Alphaeus, is here listed. In Matthew chapter 10, let's start with verse number 1. Matthew 10, verse number 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. James the son of Alphaeus was probably also the James the Less that is recorded in Scripture. That happens to be a little more open to interpretation. But this man that we're looking at right here said absolutely nothing that we know of. Nothing that is written down. If that would not win him the title of James the Less, friends, I do not know what would. You have an allusion there to his name as James the Less over in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 55. Matthew 27, verse number 55 here. The record here bears out. When you're looking now at women who are gathered here at the tomb of our Lord, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, the mother of Zebedee's sons here would be Salome, but this James that you read about here, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, would be James, the son of Alphaeus. When you look over at Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse number 40, here you can see him once more with this title here supplied. You're looking now at a parallel account. In Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it says that there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Salome there being the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the two brothers. If this man ever wrote anything, it is lost to history. If he ever said anything, the Bible just does not say it. His lack of prominence is reflected there in his last name, Less. That comes from the Greek micros, which we apply to words such as microscopic or micrometer or microorganism. It means little, tiny. Primarily, it can speak to being small in stature, or it could also refer to perhaps his age or youth. But most likely, it is speaking to a lack of influence. Let me just ask you, who would be regarded as James the Great or James the Greater? Would that not have been James the Son of Thunder? And here now, this title is applied to this other James to distinguish him. The James that we study here tonight then kept a low profile. And it's a reminder to me of how God has chosen the base things of the world in order to put to shame the wise, the things that are disregarded, the things that people would ordinarily just thumb their nose at. These are esteemed before our Heavenly Father. It's a reminder, too, that the common man was one who happened to hear Jesus gladly, even though he was often despised by the elite. I think about what is written there in John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, in verse number 45, when there is a dispute here over the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees and chief priests have sent in order to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. The record here tells you that then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." That shows you how they felt about the smaller people. They thought that they were just accursed. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse number 21, you see here how the Lord Jesus Christ is grateful. How it is that it is the humble. How it is that it is the meek in heart that is receptive to the truth. But the proud and the arrogant man cannot be used constructively in God's service. Luke chapter 10, verse number 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" When you look here at the most faithful in the Lord's body, are they not very often the ones that are regarded as the least educated, the least talented? Sometimes that can be the case. I know a good gospel preacher was talking once about the most faithful Christian that he knew of personally. And he said that this man was a janitor, and he was always out there talking to people about the gospel. He was giving out tracts and setting up studies. The beauty of the gospel of Christ is that we don't have to be eloquent or have a degree of higher education to share the truth. I think about the souls that I have been privileged to be able to reach and teach out there in foreign countries, in third world countries. They have such a great hunger for the truth. It puts me to shame very often. And I think that every child of God here in the States would certainly do well to go and visit places like that. It will give you a more mature picture of what is happening here in this world. One of the most active families that I know of is out there in the state of Washington. The father is a barber. One of his sons works in his shop. Another son works at Sleep Country USA selling mattresses. The third son drives trucks. Highly respectable work as far as God is concerned. And they are constantly telling people about the truth. And I'm going to let you in here on a little bit of a secret, that many of the studies that the local gospel preacher out there has with people are from contacts that are brought to him by this particular family. There have been times where I would be getting a meal with that preacher up there in the state of Washington, and he would get a call on his cell phone from an individual that he's studying with, and he would say that this particular family brought this man to church services here. And that church was growing. It's because some of the least significant men and women were doing the most significant things with people that they met. Can we learn from that? That God can use the least significant? Even men like James the Less, of whom nothing more is said. Let's look now at Simon the Zealot. And we're going to see here how God can transform the most radical of individuals. Do you recall what the four main sects or groups or parties of the Jews were? There were the Pharisees. There were the Sadducees. There were also the Essenes, a group that is not found in Scripture directly. But they lived out in the desert, and they gave us the famed Dead Sea Scrolls. Who would have been the fourth group? The fourth group was the Zealots. And the Zealots were the most politically minded of any Jewish sect, rivaled perhaps only by another group, a fifth group here, but it's not one of the main ones necessarily, a group known as the Herodians. The Herodians were very loyal to Herod, and they wanted to maintain a status quo. But the Zealots did not care for Roman occupation at all. And Simon here was said to be a zealot. I want you to go in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 5. Look with me here for a moment. In Acts chapter 5, you'll see why we're doing this. It's not that we have a reference directly to Simon here, but we actually have information about the founder of that party known as the Zealots. Notice this here in Acts chapter 5. Let's start with verse number 28. Acts chapter 5, verse number 28. Now, the high priest had been arguing this case here. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now watch here, verse number 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that Judas of Galilee, there of verse number 37, was the founder of the Zealot movement. The Zealots believed that only Jehovah God could rule there in Jerusalem. And if you notice there in verse number 37, it tells you that this man rose up in the days of what? In the days of the census. If you're reading from the King James, you're going to see it says, in the days of taxing. Why would Rome take a census? It's quite simple. For taxing purposes. It's for money. It's why many things are done here in this world. But now watch the logic that was applied here. Since, according here to the Zealots, Jehovah alone was to be king, the Zealots argued that tribute paid to Rome and to a pagan king was an act of treason against Jehovah. This interpretation, as you might imagine, gained some popularity among those who happened to be heavily burdened with taxes. The Zealots ended up waxing wild with unrest and distemper. Judas led rebels on a rampage of guerrilla warfare there in the streets of Jerusalem. And Josephus writes here about them that if caught, these men cared not what torturous death they had to die. Needless to say, Rome was not well pleased. They crushed this upstart. They killed Judas of Galilee, and to strike fear in the hearts of others, they crucified his sons. But the Zealots merely went underground. A band of daggermen called the Sicarii sent assassins to dispatch public servants, tax collectors, men just like Matthew, as it were. Many believe that the destruction in the year 70 AD of Jerusalem was largely precipitated by Zealots. You might have heard about the story behind Masada, which is just 60 miles south of Jerusalem. There was even a movie that was done about Masada there, starring Peter O'Toole and Peter Strauss, back in the early 80s. But what history bears out about that place is that there were 936 Jews that escaped down to Masada around about this time when the Romans were seeking to completely unsettle the Jewish people and destroy that temple. They got away there to escape and evade Roman rule. The Romans built a siege against Masada, even catapulting fellow Jewish family members against the cliffside to break the resolve of those Jews up there. 936 all committed suicide rather than give up, save for 2 women and 5 children who lived to tell the tale. You see what men can be compelled to do in defending their own convictions. But Simon here abandoned his ideology of killing and violent solutions in favor of a kingdom of peace and true significance. That tells you a lot about the sacrifice that he engaged in. It tells you much about what was in his heart. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Simon is called the Canaanite. Now, that is not a reference to the land of Canaan or the village of Cana. Some have even suggested that perhaps it is speaking there to his skin color, that he had black skin color. Skin is irrelevant, but the word has nothing to do with skin. It comes from a Hebrew root kana, which means to be zealous. The fact that he bore this title all his life might suggest that he had a rather fiery temperament. But he learned that campaigning for freedom from occupation was empty to freedom from sin. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer, in 1994, was murdered in prison. He formerly was a homosexual, an abductor, a rapist, and a cannibal. Mary Mott, a lady from the Church of Christ, saw Dahmer on a documentary discussing a need for inner peace. She mailed him a series of Bible lessons, which he completed and then mailed back. He thanked Mott and said that he wanted to become a Christian. Well, through a series of events, a preacher went to the prison and studied the Bible with Dahmer. He was immersed in water for the remission of his sins on May 10, 1994. He continued to study the Bible every week in prison until the day of his murder, November 28, 1994, by inmates. Was someone like Dahmer saved? Well, it would, of course, depend on the sincerity of his repentance. But if he obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which he was delivered, he then became freed from his life of sin. Terrible men have obeyed the gospel of God. As I have preached over in the Philippines and other evangelists too, there have been communists that have been converted. There have been communist commanders that have killed many people that have been baptized over there. And there are perhaps, we could even say, many mild-mannered people that just won't make it. And yet we are quick to write off those that we consider the most extreme. I am very glad that our Heavenly Father did not do that with someone like Simon. And I'm glad that was not done with the Apostle Paul, as extreme as he would have been viewed. I'm mindful of his words, the words of Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 9. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And that might just be an understatement, right? As he was dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and when they were being put to death, he was casting his vote against them. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The last one that we want to study here tonight goes by the name of Judas. But this is not Judas Iscariot. This is Judas who is not Iscariot. This is Judas the son of James. And we're going to see here how God can comfort those that are struggling to understand. Now the name Judas means Jehovah leads. Were you aware of that? It means Jehovah leads. But because of Judas the traitor, the name is forever going to stir negative emotions. This particular Judas had effectively 3 names, if we want to get literal. He is also known as Thaddeus and Lebbaeus. Jerome, the one who translated the Bible from Greek to Latin, gave him the nickname Trinomius, meaning one with 3 names. I have heard that actor Kiefer Sutherland's real name is Kiefer William Frederick Dempsey George Rufus Sutherland. And I'm not endorsing his movies, I'm just making a parallel here. I saw that the record holder was a German immigrant in Philadelphia with 26 names. Few would ever have the patience to recite all of that. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, the apostle is called Labaius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Labaius means heart child. Thaddeus means breast child, almost evoking the idea of a nursing baby. It almost sounds a little derisive, like mama's boy. But this apostle's full name was Judas Labaius Thaddeus, the son of James. And what we learn in him is that God can comfort those struggling to understand. Now, the New Testament records just one incident with this Judas, just one. And it's found there in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, let's start with verse number 19. John 14, verse 19. In a very tender and touching moment, as the Lord is letting His apostles, His beloved disciples, know about His own departure that He's soon going to make. Notice what is said over here. John 14, verse number 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now look here at verse number 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Here I think we see the tender-hearted humility of someone like Judas, not Iscariot. He could not quite believe that Jesus would manifest himself to this ragtag group right here, and yet not to the whole world. You see, Judas was still thinking in the physical realm. He pictured Jesus taking over the whole world, all of it, immediately, right then and there. And Jesus, in effect, is answering, I won't take the world externally, but rather I'm going to take over hearts one at a time. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and I will make my home with him. And it's also a reminder to me, too, of what the Lord had said about the kingdom, how it does not come with observation, nor will they be saying, see over here or lo over there. There will not be a grand spectacle necessarily. When a person is baptized, you're not going to be having the earth quake. There will not be a thunderclap there in the heavens. There will be no mountain burning with fire. Nevertheless, the angels in heaven shall be rejoicing. We're going to have some struggles from time to time. And there will be things that will be hard for us to wrap our minds around. As in Elijah, we might be on the grandest peaks of our walk with the Lord when suddenly, without warning, clouds of doubt and despair encroach. Dark, foreboding clouds would rain down upon our tranquil mind. We are pressed with questions and problems. We're always going to have problems. That will never, ever change. But what changes is our ability to deal with those problems. God will allow struggles to come up in the life of the Christian, not to hurt, but to teach. To teach us to lean on Him and trust Him. And for the Christian, the more problems he has, the closer he gets to God. He's praying more. He's reading his Bible more. He's with his brethren all the more. He discovers that God is very much a present help in a time of need. I heard that two men were talking about the best position for prayer. And one thought it was important to hold one's hands together. The other advocated kneeling on the ground. A telephone repairman on a power pole who heard from up above, shouted, the most fervent prayer I ever had was dangling head down from a power pole 40 feet above the ground. When there's a real need, one can turn to God. And God will comfort those struggling to understand. Even in Acts, the first chapter, when the apostles were asking, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Lord did not seek to correct their misunderstanding right then and there. He simply reminded them that the Comforter would come. the Spirit that would guide them into all truth. God is not unaware of the struggles that we have and the questions that we would like to find resolution for. How did these men die? There's some evidence that James took the gospel to Syria and Persia. So little is known about James the Less that we don't even know exactly how he died. Nevertheless, in eternity he will receive a full reward. Simon took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles. All accounts say that he was executed for preaching the gospel, though there is no exact record of how he was martyred. The man who was willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda found a more fruitful cause to give his life in proclaiming salvation to men out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Most traditions regarding Judas Labaeus suggest that a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to Edessa in the region of Turkey today. There are numerous ancient accounts of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. Years later, the historian Eusebius said that the library at Edessa, which is now actually destroyed, contained records of Judas's visit and the healing of Abgar. A symbol for Judas Labaeus is a club, because tradition reports that he was clubbed to death for his faith. When you look at this here, what do we have? An unassertive man, a red-hot patriot, and a man with an imperfect understanding. Are you beginning to see that God can enlist anyone in his service? Anyone who will have that right heart? It reminds me of the story that I'd once heard about an individual walking along the seashore, tossing starfish into the sea that had washed up after a storm. Another came by and hollered out, "You're wasting your time. There's just too many to save. What does it matter to bother?" And the man looked at him, stooped down to pick up a starfish and tossed it into the sea and said, "Well, it mattered to that one." That's the attitude that we ought to have, because it's the attitude that God has had with us. He cares about us as individuals. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you and for me. And that means that we're special. That means that we're rare. That means that we are worth the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. How powerful is that? Let's make sure that we find ourselves in heaven with God, for He wants to see us there. Oh, so badly He does. If you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one this hour. Understand that the most unlikely of men here were chosen. God saw the good qualities that were there, and He sees the qualities in you, dear one. So obey the truth. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin. Confess Christ. And be baptized in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. If we can be of help, come to the front where we stand now and sing.